If you'd like to have your Bibles open in Revelation chapter 18, we looked at Revelation 17 last week. We come to Revelation 18 this week, and we read both because it gives a bit of. It's good to get the background of chapter 17 before we launch into the fall of Babylon as described to us in chapter 18. Now, how many of you have received an email, or maybe a text, or maybe seen a leaflet which offers a route to instant wealth? You know, those get-rich-quick schemes, they offer much, but often they're deceitful, aren't they? We quickly learn to ignore their claims, the number it tells you to ring, the email it asks you to send. I've never met anyone who has become wealthy by responding to such a scheme. There's no substance to their attractive claims. Now, the book of Revelation is likewise given that we would see through another form of deceit. The danger of believing that this world is all that there is. How many times have you heard the expression, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world? Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. It's commonly shared because it's such a good summary of what the Bible teaches us. Revelation tells us that Christians are to be of the world because it's passing away. It is not eternal. It is condemned. And a time is coming when this fallen world will be judged, destroyed, and replaced with a new heavens and new earth. And we come on to see that as we come towards the end of the book from chapter 19. Yet how easy is it for us to live in and of the world? Revelation 18 is a wake-up call for the Christian. Indeed, for all people, it tells us why and how we should live in, but not be of, the world. And it does this by calling us to do three things, which we're going to look at together this evening. It tells us, firstly, to come and see. It tells us, secondly, to come out. And thirdly, it tells us to come and rejoice. So firstly, to live in, but not be of this world, we need to come and see the judgment of Babylon. Chapter 18, as we said, is a continuation of chapter 17, which we looked at last week. And chapter 17 opened with an angel coming to John and saying to him in verse 1, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute, who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." The woman described to us is highly attractive. Her dress is seductive. She offers wealth, prosperity, and pleasure, verse 4 of chapter 17. And we saw from last week that she represents the world. Verse 5 tells us that she is called Babylon the Great. And we saw that a broad study of the Bible shows us that she represents not just an ancient empire. Neither does she simply represent the power and might of Imperial Rome, capital of the mighty Roman Empire under which Christians lived at the time that this book was written. She represents the world as it stands opposed to God. The mighty Babylonian and Roman empires were just one manifestation of a culture and a power which rejects God's authority and his gospel. So for John and the Christians of this age, Rome looked impressive, it looked unassailable, it looked even attractive. Yet John is called to come and see the judgment of Babylon. And chapter 17 really sets the scene for chapter 18. It describes the beast and the woman, but now in chapter 18, it's now that John witnesses the judgment that he was called to come and see. Now, the chapter opens with John seeing another angel who has great authority, great splendor. And he proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, this proclamation sums up the rest of the chapter, which describes the judgment on the world, which is complete, universal, it's irreversible, and it's swift. And so in verse 8, we read that in one day, her plagues will overtake her. Death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. This emphasis on the swiftness of judgment is repeated in the laments of the kings of the earth, the merchants and the sailors, which takes up much of this chapter. So in verse 10, we read the kings of the earth crying out, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In 1 hour, your doom has come." In verse 16, the merchants cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin." And then in verse 19, the same refrain from the sea captains and sailors who cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin." And then finally in verse 21, a mighty angel throws a large millstone into the sea, which symbolizes the final destruction of Babylon. And there we read that with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. It's hard not to see the point being made here in God's word to us. The world is condemned. Its final judgment will be swift under the mighty power of God. All that supposed beauty, the power, and the attractiveness of this woman is deceptive. It is a charade. The world offers much, but it's like those get-rich schemes. Ultimately, it's a sham. Now, what does it mean for God's people to be in the world, but not of the world? It means, firstly, that we need to see the world for what it really is. With John, we're being asked to come and see the judgment of Babylon. We're being called to come and see because, like the Christians of John's day, we can fall for the attractiveness of the world. We need to come and see because the temptation we face is to marvel. Now, how does the world seduce us? You know, we might find it easy to look through the deceitfulness of those get-rich-quick schemes, but do we see through the underlying philosophies of our age, which deceive us in a similar way? The call to live for the moment. The call to live for the gratification of our desires. Do what you want. Do what you feel like doing. The call to live for the pursuit of money, possessions, for prosperity. It is hard not to become driven by these things because it is hard to swim against the tide, isn't it? The only way of having a right perspective on our lives as God's people is to come and to see like John. To see beyond the outward appearance, to see that this world and its godly philosophies are under God's judgment. Now, as with much of Revelation, there are some strong parallels in this chapter with passages in the Old Testament. And Revelation 18 finds a parallel in Jeremiah chapters 51 and 52, where Jeremiah sees the fall of the historical Babylonian Empire. John sees the fall of spiritual Babylon. The Babylonian Empire was arrogant. It boasted that it would never fall in all its might and splendor, yet it did. Notice the arrogant boast here in chapter 18 in verse 7 of spiritual Babylon. It says, "I sit as a queen. I am not a widow and I will never mourn." You see, the world lives out a lie. The world has a false sense of security. It believes that no end will come. And God's people can inadvertently fall for that lie. Babylon is not the eternal city. And just as those prophecies about the ancient kingdom of Babylon came to pass, so, and just as Rome fell 16 centuries ago, so the world will end. So the call here is not to be duped. Come and see the judgment of Babylon is the first thing that we are to do as Christians, that we might live in light of this reality. You know, I think there's clear purpose in verse 1 in the description of the angel that we're given. It tells us that true power, true authority, true splendor does not lie in this world, but with God and his kingdom. Do you see that contrast? To see this world as it is means coming and seeing it through the eyes of God's word. So the call is to come and see. But the call to come and see is followed in verse 4 of chapter 18 by the call to come out. We read these words, "Come out of her, my people, so that you may not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." Now, a number of you have dual citizenship. You have passports for two countries. Now, there are great benefits in having dual citizenship. You can access the services of two countries. You can freely choose whether you want to live in one or other of those countries, to find work in one or other. But the Bible makes it clear that, spiritually speaking, there is no such thing as dual citizenship. You cannot see yourself as both a citizen of the world and a citizen of heaven. While we are called now to live in the world, we are not of the world. And so Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 4, verses 18 to 20, where he contrasts these two types of citizenship. And he says, "For as I have often told you before now, and say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter, likewise, in his first letter, refers to Christians as aliens and strangers. Indeed, just as Babylon is used across Scripture to describe the world as opposed to God, so another theme of Scripture is the call for God's people to come out. It was the call Abraham received, the call that the Israelites received in Egypt, and it's the call of the New Testament to God's people today. Yet how easy it is to live as a dual citizen. We know the gospel, we believe in Christ, yet we are attracted by the ways of this world. Verse 4 of Revelation 18 then comes as an urgent call to us to think differently. If the call to come and see is needed because we're tempted to marvel at Babylon, then the call to come out in verse 4 is needed because we are tempted to compromise. But what does it mean to come out? That's the key question. What does it mean to come out of the world? To come out of Babylon? In the past, some Christians have interpreted this very literally. They've sought to disengage from society, to live and work separate lives away from the temptations of the world. Yet the call here is not so much a physical one as a spiritual one. It is not so much a physical separation as an emotional one. It is a call away from idolatry, from giving our worship, our affections, and our energies to false gods. You see, the judgment of Babylon is severe because her sins are severe. And they're listed for us here in this chapter. Verse 5 tells us that her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Verse 6 goes on, "Give back to her as much as she has been given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup." What is her crime against God that has caused her sins to be so full? It's spiritual adultery. Look at verse 7, where we read, "Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.'" The root charge against Babylon is that she is adulterous. She has not recognized or heeded the authority of God, but sought to make herself the final authority. She has not given glory to God, but sought to encourage others to worship her and to give her glory instead. And Revelation 18 calls God's people away from committing spiritual adultery, of giving our worship to something other than God. But maybe you've wondered why there's this list of things towards the end of the chapter, which will be found no more. Verses 22 and 23. It's a strange list, isn't it? We're told that with the fall of Babylon, there'll be no more music. No more trade, no bridegroom or bride. Maybe you're surprised by that list. Surely each of those things is a good thing. We're commanded to worship our God. We have the likes of King David, who expressed his praise in song and on musical instruments. Marriage is something found in the created world before the fall, something that we're called to do. Why the emphasis on these things being found no more? Well, I don't think it's because these things are evil in and of themselves. It's rather our attitude towards them, which can be sinful. When our love of music or career or even our marriage become more important to us than God, then we're committing spiritual adultery. We're giving the glory due to God to something else. We're worshipping that which is created rather than the Creator. We turn a good thing into a God thing. Because spiritual adultery is about the attitude of our hearts. It's about what we give our chief affection towards. Revelation 17 and 18 calls the Christian to come and see. Avoid the temptation to marvel at the world. But the call to come out is linked to that first call. Understand the world for what it is, see the temptation to compromise, and come out. Where are you tempted to compromise in your affections? I think this is where it's helpful to look back to those seven letters to the seven churches that we looked at a number of months ago at the start of the book of Revelation. We need to remember that this is a book, that this book is a letter to those churches. Churches with Christians tempted to compromise their worship in different ways. Ephesus was tempted to compromise its worship by loving good doctrine and soundness over the love of God. Pergamon was tempted to compromise its worship by loving the approval of men over the approval of God. Thyatira was tempted to compromise its worship by loving their careers effectively over God. And Laodicea was tempted to compromise its worship by loving its wealth and prosperity over its love of God. A whole variety of issues which can cause us to be compromised in our devotion. And those temptations still exist for us today, don't they? It's easy to open that magazine, to drool over the latest fast car, to crave people's approval in our lives, to prioritize decisions based upon how it aids us to climb the ladder in our careers. The reality is compromise is often so gradual and subtle. Look at the imagery used in chapter 18 to describe the influence of the world upon us. In verse 3, Babylon is seen as one who offers a drink. She asks us to take a sip, but the sip leads to the glass, and the glass to the bottle. And before long, we're drunk under her influence. How does that translate into our lives? Let me take just one example of how I think we can be tempted to compromise our worship of God by replacing it with a love of the approval of others, effectively the fear of man. And I want to speak about Facebook. Facebook is a great medium in many ways for communicating with others in many respects. It's broken down geographical barriers. It enables us to easily and quickly share photos and stories from our lives. It does many things which are really good for us. But whilst it's a good thing, it can be used in such a way to promote idolatry in our lives. In particular, a love of the approval of others over a love of God. There's a recent study carried out by one of these research companies, and they sampled the social networking habits of 1,600 young adults. And they found that one third of them checked Facebook when they first wake up, before they even went to the bathroom. 21% of it check it in the middle of the night. 39% of them said or declared that they were addicted to Facebook. For some, that addiction has root in finding a sense of value in the number of people who notice them and interact with them. They're effectively worshipping the fear of man over the fear and love of God. I'm not saying Facebook is a bad thing, but can you see how it can be used in such a way that can be idolatrous? Is that an area where you are tempted to compromise? What can we practically do to help ourselves in this situation? Well, coming out is not easy, is it? It involves swimming against the tide of what we see in the world around us. Coming out will involve giving certain affections up. It means watching where our affections lie. It means avoiding the places of temptation. That might mean for some of you limiting your time online or not buying particular books or magazines. It might involve considering who you spend time with, because the Bible has much to say about who we should make our friends. Ultimately, though, it is something which cannot be done alone, but it has to be done in community. As citizens of heaven, we are called to a new community of God's people, the church, the purpose of which is to help us, to support us, to do such things. But there is something far more important that we need to do if we are to come and see and come out of Babylon. It cannot simply be the case that we throw off one affection for those things which characterize a godless world. We need a new affection if we are not to compromise, an affection for Christ. Now, the call to come and see of the first verse of chapter 17 and the call to come out in verse 4 of chapter 18 is followed by a third exhortation in verse 20 of chapter 18, where we read, "Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you." So the third exhortation to us is to come and rejoice. Now, last weekend was a great period of rejoicing in our nation as we celebrated the Queen's Diamond Jubilee. Unless, of course, you hold strong Republican sympathies, in which case last weekend probably was quite a difficult number of days to endure. Yet that celebration comes, doesn't it, in the midst of a generally very gloomy atmosphere in our country. The Jubilee celebrations provided some relief from the ongoing concern about the economic situation. In particular, what's happening in Greece, what will happen with the euro, and whether that will lead to a further economic depression in our country. You know, although chapter 18 calls God's people to rejoice, it's a standalone verse amongst the general gloom of the chapter. Did you notice that? Much of the chapter is filled with the laments of three groups of people: the kings of the earth, the merchants, and the seafarers. From verse 9 to 19, they each take a turn in weeping and mourning over the judgment of Babylon. Again, there's a strong link back here to the Old Testament. The lamentations here are an echo of Ezekiel chapter 26 and 27, where roughly the same group of people lament over the fall of once prosperous and mighty Tyre. The kings of the earth possibly represent those who hold political power and authority in the world. The merchants and seafarers may be those who benefit from her economically. And so hence, in verse 10, the kings of the earth lament the loss of Babylon's power. And the merchants lament in verses 11 through to 14 the loss of trade that they once greatly benefited from. But what unites these three groups is their fear, is the fear they experience and the fact that they stand off far away and cry. It seems in one sense like they've heeded that call of verse 4, doesn't it, to get out. They stand far off, but that can't be the case. They weep and mourn because they have lost their greatest affection. They have lost the idol that they worshipped in exchange of God. They stand in fear because they will be part of that judgment. It's a sad and desperate picture that we're given. They've invested everything in their gods of power, position, prosperity, and now all is lost. They invested everything in the creation and now it's gone and they've lost all hope. It's a sad picture because it reinforces something that we've seen throughout Revelation. The fact that people will still fail to repent, even in the midst of final judgment. There's no mention of God here. Their eyes are fixed solely upon the things of the world. It's truly a tragic picture we're given. And it's something that we see in the world around us today. When we worship something other than God and it fades away, as inevitably it does, we are lost in despair. The despondency of our own time surely has its roots in the sad reality that many of us have put our hope and affections in the pursuit of prosperity. And so as the economy turns, so does the mood of the nation. What will happen if the euro does collapse and we sink into a far deeper economic depression? Many people will have their gods destroyed and they will lament. And yet God's people here are called to rejoice. Now maybe you might be feeling a little bit uncomfortable by what is said here in verse 20. Maybe you're reading that verse and questioning, how can it be right to rejoice in the judgment of others? But it is not the case that Christians are being called to celebrate the destruction of Babylon as much as celebrate the just nature of God and the keeping of his promises to his people. And what we see in Revelation 18 is preparation for what is to come in Revelation 19 through to 22, where the new heaven and earth is presented to us. It's the fulfillment of God's promises following the fall of man in Genesis to redeem and restore his creation. God is finally bringing to an end a world which is corrupt and which stands opposed to him, which takes its glory, the glory due to God, away from him. Again, see how Babylon is described in verse 2. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Babylon is destroyed because Babylon is ruled by Satan. And because it is ruled by Satan, it stands opposed not only to God, but also to his people. And hence in verse 24, at the other end of the chapter, alongside the charge of deceiving the nations by setting herself up as an alternative god, she is charged with the murder and oppression of God's people. The reality is, as we've seen again throughout Revelation, is that Christians will suffer for their faith. And what are we to do in the face of persecution and opposition? This is what Paul says in Romans 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Paul calls us not to retaliate in the face of suffering. Why? Because it is God who is the judge of all men and not us. Revelation 18 is the fulfillment of that promise in Romans. God's judgment here is not vindictive, but just. And we are called to rejoice in God's just judgment. So if the call to come and see is that we would avoid the temptation to marvel at the world, if the call to come out is that we avoid the temptation to compromise, the call to rejoice is that we would avoid the temptation to seek our joy in the wrong things. In other words, to lament. If we marvel at the world, if we invest our affections in what it holds up as God replacements, then inevitably we will lament over the wrong things and find joy in the wrong things. I once knew a Christian man who succumbed to this temptation to compromise his affections. He loved money. And he sought to play the stock market to enhance his wealth. And whenever you met him, his mood would be dependent upon how his stocks and shares were doing. If they were doing badly, he wasn't much fun to be around, and the talk would be dominated by financial matters. If his investments were doing well, he was a happy man. Yet the Christian is not to find his joy in these things. The root of our joy has to be our relationship with God through Christ Jesus. because all other affections will fail us. If your idol is the adoration of others, then you will lack joy when you perceive that you're not receiving it. When people let you down, as inevitably they will do. If your idol is your career, then you will lament when you are made unemployed or you're denied that promotion that you've given your all to achieve. I found that there are idols even within full-time Christian ministry. If you make your idol the success of your ministry, the number you bring to Christ, the responsiveness of people to your teaching, then you will lack joy when the response is small. Real, lasting joy is only found in Christ. That is why coming out of the world is not enough. Our affections must be transferred elsewhere when we flee an idol. Or they'll find a new home in another idol. We can only truly come out if we come and rejoice in the character of God and our relationship in Christ. How do we cultivate that affection? That's been a big question for me. How do we cultivate a greater affection for Christ? Because it seems easy to say, doesn't it? But how is it achieved? Well, I think for this we need to return to our first point this evening. We need to come and see. You know, that Christian friend I referred to a minute ago, I didn't see him for a number of years. And we renewed contact and arranged to meet up. And I expected to hear more stories about his stock market experiences. In one sense, I wasn't looking forward to the meeting because I thought he's going to be in a bad mood if the stock market's down. Yet when I met him, he was a changed man. His affections had evidently changed. He described how he had been studying God's word and meeting with other believers. His concerns and priorities had changed. He had evidently grown in his affection for Christ. You see, the simple reality is that we will only grow in true affection for someone if we spend time with them. If we want to grow in affection for Christ, we need to get to know him. We need to hear his word. We need to spend time with his people. Above all, we need to pray that God would help us to see this world for what it is and to see him for what he really is. I believe that God answers such a prayer when we seek that from him. So what causes you to lament and what brings you joy? Does your life look like more like the merchants and kings of the earth or the saints of verse 20? The Christian is to see differently, to walk differently, and to root his joy in something different. We are to see Jesus, to worship Jesus, and find our joy in Jesus. I think there is a place to lament. But again, this is to be different. As we read chapter 18 and see the fall of Babylon, it should stir us to lament for the world that we see around us. A world which is deceived, that worships false gods, that finds its affections in things which ultimately do not last or satisfy, and which ultimately is condemned because it is spiritually adulterous. As we see such a world, it should stir us to come out, but to cry out to God at the same time in prayer that others would join us in God's grace. Just as we needed that grace of God to see clearly ourselves and as we sung earlier, so we must humbly lift others up that God would give them sight to see this world for what it truly is. Babylon looks attractive. But the curtain is unveiled here on her judgment. So let us come and see, let us come out, and let us come and rejoice in our Saviour. Let us pray. Father God, we rejoice in the message we have seen in Revelation over the last few months, that you are King, you are Lord, you are in control of this world, that a time is coming when the imperfections of this world will pass when the true eternal city will come. Lord, we do pray to see this world for what it truly is. We pray to live in this world, but to not be of this world in our affections. And Lord, we pray you would help us particularly to have our joy in the right place, to grow in affection for Christ, and to lament and weep over the world that we see around us. Lord, we do pray that you would use us as a church to bring many out of this Babylon and into your kingdom. We pray for your help in this matter, knowing that we have been saved by your grace and need that help to bring others to you. And we commit this word to you in Jesus' name. Amen.